If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll read for us verses 1 through 11. This is the Lord's Word. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated, friends. Again, Lord, we thank you for your word and pray now that your blessing be upon it as it goes forward, and grant to your servant faithfulness handling this word and faithful in application. And I pray, Lord, as well for your people that they will hear it faithfully and that they will labor to listen. But I pray that it won't be laborious in listening. And ask, Father, that you will bless this congregation, that you will cause the kingdom of Satan great injury as your word goes forward. We pray that you will do by your spirit, by your sovereign decree, that which human eyes don't see. And yet we pray that you would affect this congregation and this region for the glory of Christ. Please, we ask this, depending, Lord, not on any giftedness we may or may not possess, but Father, depending upon you and your mercy towards the sinner yet again, we ask all of this now in Christ's name. Amen. Peter is concerned that the church, that is the Lord's flock, suffers well. Again, the meaning of suffering well is that we accept what comes to us from the hand of the Lord without sinning, without complaint, without grumbling or retaliation. Humbly accepting what the Lord brings to us, in prayer, relying upon him, and in Christian faith, continuing to serve and follow him until the very end. Every one of us faces trials or suffering of one sort, and Peter is talking about two Christians who are suffering. They are suffering either mild persecution, you know, the slander, the being ostracized, outcast in society, or some are facing quite the fiery trials, those of beatings or being imprisoned or even losing their lives. In order that they may persevere, and we went into this to some extent last week, in order that they may persevere and not be taken down and out, Peter has exhorted them to be of sober spirit, to be on the alert. The reason being is that the adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And Peter says, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. These Christians did suffer at the hands of men, at governments, movements, institutions, other religions. That's what we suffer with today. These groups inflict pain and hardship on the Christian and on the church. But behind these things, and this is what we wanted to point out last week, that while we are suffering in various ways, ultimately we have an adversary, the devil. He is the one who is truly out to destroy us and to keep us from knowing Christ or from continuing to follow him. This is his goal, ultimately. Really, and people will think, well, I'm not out to worship Satan. Of course you're not. Any right-thinking person's not out to worship the devil. And the devil, I'm not convinced, wants you to worship him. The devil just wants to keep you from worshiping Jesus, from knowing Jesus Christ. Who cares what you worship as long as it's not Jesus Christ? And this is what persecution, and this is what the evil one's scheme is. It's to keep us from the Lord, either to keep us from him or to keep us from continuing to follow him. We heard this morning in our Sunday school lesson, didn't we, of the early Christians, because the torture and the persecution was so hard, people said, I don't want anything to do with this. That's why you have the bulletin cover you have this morning of the Christians in the Colosseum facing the lions. This is Satan's goal, and it's a very real thing. Just this week, I hear from brothers in the presbytery that some of their children have gone off. Why? Because they've had such a terrible experience with the church. My own father, because of the sufferings he saw his father go through, nearly didn't continue to go to the church, except for my mother, who said, no, we need to go to church and worship the Lord. It's very real, a very personal thing to me. You see, because Jesus loves his church and he loves his people, and Satan hates you. He hates the church, he hates the Lord Jesus, and he will do anything he can to get you disgruntled and upset so that you go, Christians are all hypocrites, I'm out of here. Great, so you can be a bigger hypocrite than the hypocrites in the church. You see what I'm saying? I mean, Satan plays us like a fiddle, and then he devours us. And who do you think understood this? I don't know that many people understood it better than the Apostle Peter. No, Lord, all may deny you, but I won't. Right? Mr. Bravado. How long did that last? Not many verses later, he's denying the Lord, just as the Lord said. And the Lord said, I've prayed for you, and when you return, strengthen your brothers. The Lord knew exactly what was going to happen to Peter. Watch and pray that you might not succumb to temptation. My friends, as Peter says, we must be on our guard. We must resist, be firm and solid and unshakable in our faith, the truth that God has revealed, and we must not be shaken in our confidence in it. Knowing this, that the same experiences of suffering that we are undergoing or will undergo, other men, brothers throughout the world are undergoing these same things. I encourage you, if you don't, Open Doors, Voice of the Martyrs, Barnabas Aid, even Samaritan Ministries, if you have that as your health care provider or share program, they'll put in their newsletters statements and paragraphs, write-ups about the persecuted church. I would encourage you to not be a stranger to those who are suffering, because it reminds us that we're not alone, and they're not alone either. And it's really a call to us to bear each other's burdens and to comfort one another with the comfort with which we've been comforted, to be an encouragement. So as we come to verse 10 here, Peter, again addressing the broader context and subject of suffering in the Christian, is writing to encourage us concerning the things that we endure, the suffering that they are undergoing, the suffering we may be undergoing or will undergo, in order that we may persevere through the suffering, in order that we may suffer well and arrive safely home. Again, I caution you against that phrase that we hear, once saved, always saved, because it's been boiled down to such an extent, to such a nub, that if we're not careful, we fall prey to a bad understanding. I think originally that once saved, always saved was a simple and succinct way of saying that there's such a thing as eternal security, which we believe. But what it's been turned into is, if I say a prayer that makes me think I'm a Christian, I will always be a Christian no matter what. And if you read the New Testament carefully, friends, we find that there are many people who start off making a good confession of faith who fall by the wayside. And the Scriptures never leave us in that place of saying, you can reject the Lord and yet still get into heaven. That is not what eternal security talks about. Eternal security is those who are truly the Lord's, who are truly redeemed, will persevere in the things of the Lord. Their life is not quite a trajectory going up and stellar, but it's one of these deals where you see ups and downs, you see failings, but always a returning. Peter himself being a case in point, a man who trusted the Lord, he believed the Lord, he loved the Lord, and yet when push came to shove, he rejected the Lord, he denied that he knew him, and he wept bitterly. But that doesn't mean he lost his faith, but that he was faithless, and the Lord was faithful, and the Lord restored him, and he came back around, and with his failings in hands, he comes to the church in order to strengthen them now. Don't do what I did. Don't do what I did, right? And that's the way we ought to think. You have failings in your life. Should you speak to those failings? Of course. Warn everyone else. Warn your children. Don't do what I did. But Dad, you did it. Yeah, and I was wrong. And I shouldn't have done that. Do what I tell you to do now, because what I'm telling you to do now is what the Scriptures teach. Right? Parents, I don't get it. Oh, you, I can't address that because I did the same thing. All the more reason to tell them. You happy about that sin that sucker punched you? I wasn't either. Don't do what I did. Peter turns and he strengthens the church. He strengthens and he wants them to suffer well. And the way we suffer well, aside from being on our guard and resisting the devil, is that we need a knowledge, a reminding of the fundamental truths that we tend to forget while we are in the midst of our struggles, right? When you're in the midst of a struggle, what do? You tend to freak out in your brain. You're like, oh, my whole world's coming to an end. I don't know what to do about this. I think the Lord has left me. And we act this way. Peter, in verse 10, is reminding these saints, this is what you need to come back to, these fundamental truths. He's just told them a very sobering truth and perhaps an unnerving truth concerning the enemy of God and God's people, the devil. Think of it. It's a terrifying prospect to know that we have, in truth, a spiritual enemy who, Peter says, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know, if you watch Disney movies and you see these talking animals and they jump up on their hind legs and they sing and dance, not quite a frightening prospect. I remember at a minor league ball game, there was a circus that had come into town, and they had this cage that was about 8 feet by 12 feet in diameter and size. And inside they had a Bengal tiger, I think. Most beautiful animal I've ever seen. And it was roped off, but I could come within 3 feet of the cage. So from about where I am here to here, the length of my arm, I remember looking at this cat and I was examining his paws. They're the size of dinner plates. They were huge. And then I was looking at the black on the orange on the white, and my eyes eventually made my way to his face, and he was staring right at me. And I remember my blood just went cold. I thought, what an animal, what a beast. Imagine being in the jungle, being hunted down by something like that. A lion. Being hunted down by a lion. And Peter's goal is to, appropriately so, warn us that this is the way the devil, you should think of the devil. He's not a kitty cat. He's a disaster. He's an animal seeking to destroy you. So he's told them this very sobering truth, and you could see why this would perhaps unnerve them. So here he writes to encourage them. What should you do, friends, when you are in the middle of suffering or being tried for your faith? What should you do when your faith is hanging on by a thread, and you say, I don't know if I can control this. I don't know if I can endure this much longer. And we get to that point, and hopefully we get to the point in the church where we bear these burdens with one another rather than suffering silently. I know that this is Wyoming, and we all are very tough people. And there's a good side about being tough. Do you know what the bad side is? We die alone. That's not the Lord's way, by the way. Many good things about Wyoming, and then there's many bad things about Wyoming. We should cling to the good things and get rid of the bad things. We are not called to be alone as Christians. We are not lone rangers. Peter encourages them. You need to understand, you need to remember who God is and what he has done for his people. Again, listen to verse 10 as we unpack this. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Again, what should you do? Remember who God is and what he has done for his people, of which you are one of them. And I start with this phrase because in the Greek, this phrase comes first. And again, I think it's important that Peter actually puts this phrase first in the Greek, because he has just said what he did about Satan being a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And now he gives this tremendous contrast, this great comfort to us. He says, the God of all grace, in the Greek, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Again, in the Greek, this comes first. But in the Greek, it also begins with the word or the conjunction, but. So that it should read something like this. But the God of all grace. But the God of all grace. Here's Satan. This is who Satan is. This is what your adversary is seeking to do. But the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. There is a distinct contrast that Peter is making here between Satan and his efforts to destroy you versus God and who he is and what he has done for you. This is important to remember, because in the midst of trials, we're all feeling like, I'm going to die. You're trying to kill me. But understand, first of all, that the Lord and Satan are not equals. Again, another stupid myth in our culture. That God's on this shoulder, and the devil's on this shoulder, and they're fighting back and forth. That's ridiculous. There is no such biblical verse, anything in the scriptures, that should ever leave us to think that God and the devil are equals. They're not. Not even remotely close together. Satan is an angel, was an angel. It's a fallen angel. He's a created being who rebelled against God. God was never made. God has always been. And so there is no such thing as them being equal, polar opposites, opposite powers at work, God pulling you one direction and the devil trying to pull you the other direction. Satan is under the mighty hand of God. Again, a fallen angel, like a dog on a leash that can only go so far. And to this point, I would just refer you to Job. We have a real enemy, but he is unable to go any further than what God decrees. That's important for us to remember this, friends. That when you feel like you're doing a free fall, remember this, that your God is in control, not the devil. Your God is in control. You may feel and you may truly experience blows, but the Lord is yet greater. He is greater. And our God is a God of all grace. This is what Peter says. Again, notice what he says. The God of all grace. He is a God of all grace. The trials that we experience and undergo are not as a result of God not loving or caring for you. I was thinking about this, reading in the scriptures about the disciples in the boat. And it always astounds me that it's Jesus who says, let's cross the sea. So they all get into the boat with Jesus. And then this fantastic storm comes up and Jesus is sleeping. And the disciples come unhinged. Do you not care that we're perishing here? What are you doing taking a nap? That's implied. Wake up! Do something to help us! You're going to kill us! And I go, that's just the way we handle trials and hardships in our life. You're just out to kill us. You don't care. You've forgotten us. And we cry out. Why? Why? If God loves me, is He doing this to me? Or why, if God loves me, is He allowing this to happen? This is truly going to kill me. And the Lord says, no, it's not. It's not going to kill you. Do you think really that I've come here to kill you? I mean, I wonder about that in the disciples who climb into the boat. Jesus, whom they're watching, do all these miracles. He says, get in the boat. Okay. In Matthew's account of it, just prior to it, it's interesting, there's the call of discipleship. You mean Jesus would actually call somebody to follow Him and then take them through a rough patch? Is that done? You better believe it. Jesus, following Jesus, He calls us into hard places. He does it. He does this. Lose the American mindset. This is when we are in those hard places, this is when we are tempted to think, and this is where I think Satan plays upon us. As we suffer, we think that God is actually out to kill us and that He's pulled back His love from us and He doesn't care for us anymore. That's what we tend to think. And this is where Satan plays us and says, yep, you know, if you didn't follow Jesus, you know, life would be a whole lot easier for you and it would be better. Yeah, maybe I should just quit being a Christian, because every time I go around the church and every time I try to interact with those people, I end up getting hurt. So I think I'll leave the church. Satan's got you right where he wants you. That's what happens. This is what we are tempted. But Peter points out that God is a God of all grace. Listen to this. He's the source, the possessor, and giver of all grace. Grace, said Simon Kistemacher. We know what grace is, right? It's unmerited favor. It's undeserved blessing. James says every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. I want you to consider, friends, for a second, the favor of God, of our God, His grace. I want you to think about this. Think about the world in which we live. That is able to sustain life. Think about the life that you have, and every breath you have is a gift from God. I want you to think about the food you ate this morning, and I want you to think about the countless days and weeks of food in your freezers and pantries at home. These are gifts from God. I want you to think about the clothing you wear, and it's not one outfit. I don't think any one of you is wearing the same outfit that you wore last week or the week before. We have closets full of clothes. We have homes in which we live. We have the sun. We have the moisture, either the rain or the snow in its seasons. We have seasons by which we schedule our lives because there's a predictability. Do you understand that mathematics even wouldn't work were it not for a God creating mathematics? But every single time you add two and two, it comes out to four. That's amazing. Really, think about that. That's an amazing fact. That mathematics work. We make our livings by the grace of God who gives blessing to the work of our hands. And that's the whole world is enjoying these things. But furthermore, His people, we know His love. That is His grace. He has given His Son for us. He's given His Son who paid the penalty of our sins. We have the gift of His Spirit who has brought about the new birth that we have experienced. He has brought to us the conviction of sin, which drove us to our knees, which showed us the Lord Jesus. He's brought about an enlivening of our hearts and ears that hear and hearts that believe. He's changed our affections. He's given us the gift of faith, of life, and of eternal life. And He creates in us the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. The Lord is doing all of these things. The God of all grace. Again, He is the source, the possessor, and giver of all grace. And what has He done? He's called you to His eternal glory in Christ. This is what Peter is saying to them. Now, you're wigged out because of the trials you're going through. I understand it. But I also want you to know that the God of all grace is the one who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus. We see His fingerprints on everything. We see that He is a gracious God. But we see it most in this fact that He has called us to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Friends, I want you to consider what you were, right? You were dead in your sins and your trespasses. You had no interest in God. You had no part in God, according to the Scriptures. You were going along with the world. You were children of wrath, enemies of God, destined and deserving of hell. And God called you to Himself. We did not deserve this. He called us to Himself, and it's not an invitation. ASAP, RSVP, do these things as quickly as you can. Let me know, okay, if you're interested in coming to heaven. Wasn't that sort of thing with the Lord. He called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus. My friends, you would not have been saved had the Lord not saved you. You would not have been saved. Nobody wants what they have no concept of needing or desiring. When you're dead in your sins, you're dead in your sins. How many dead men up there at the cemetery have a knowledge that they need life? Not a one of them. Nor did you. So I'm talking to you about the grace of the Lord. The grace of the Lord which came to you while you were dead and showed you that you were dead. And you had an awakening that says, I am dead and I need someone to save me from these things. That could only have happened if the Lord had bestowed His grace upon you. Calling is not a simple invitation. To be called is a divine summons. It is a royal command which the recipient must obey and cannot ignore. And this by the grace of the Lord. God stepped in when we were dead and He called us to Himself, a reprobate, washed of his sins and given a seat in the house of the King, clothed with righteousness and brought to an eternal glory that never goes away nor can ever go away for all eternity. It'll be ours, and all because of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. Now, with saying that, with Peter saying, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, and here you are suffering these attacks, and yes, they are difficult, but understand, friends, that they don't compare and can never compare with what awaits us in glory. The devil is a formidable foe, but he is no match for the Lord, who is gracious to us, his people. And you have something much better awaiting you. So John would say, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And Paul would say in Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This should encourage them, it should encourage us, as the Lord who has saved them and destined them for glory is not out to see you destroyed in the midst of the trial that you're undergoing. What should you say when the devil whispers in your ear, you're going to die and God doesn't care and these people don't care? What do you say? Yes, but my sovereign God does care. He is a God of all grace, and I can look around me. I can see the birds of the air being fed. I can see the deer eating the houseplants across the street. I see his care for all of creation, and I know he cares for me because he gave his son for me. He cares for us. That's what you should be telling yourself. Otherwise, you're going to fall prey. You're going to fall prey to the devil and his attacks. Secondly, you need to know this, that the suffering you're going through will not last forever. And it says here, again, beginning of verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while. After you have suffered for a little while. While we suffer, it feels as though it will never come to an end. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" My friends, suffering and hardship come to all the Lord's people. But Peter says that their suffering would last but a little while. What does that mean? Does it mean days? Does it mean weeks, months, years? The answer is yes. It means all of those. It means all of those. Length is a relative thing, isn't it? All of it is a little while in comparison with eternity, though, isn't it? So I was thinking about this. 1979, I ran. There was an estimate of 500 Christians in the whole country. They expelled pastors, missionaries. They got rid of everyone, got rid of Bibles. Suppose you're 30 years old and you're a Christian living in Iran when in 1979 everyone's kicked out. Today you would be 71. That's 41 years later. That's 41 years of me crying out, "How long, O Lord, will you deliver us?" He suffers right now. The trial has not lifted after 41 years. Anyone suffered for 41 years? Maybe you have. 41 years of suffering. And Peter would say to somebody like this, "In a little while." But it's been 41 years. Yeah, but I have an eternity in glory promised to me in Jesus Christ. You see, in a little while. Some of you feel like you've really suffered a long time. And relatively speaking, compared to others, perhaps you have. But in truth, our suffering, though it's painful and it feels like it's forever, the Lord has not forgotten. He's not forgetting you. You need to remember this, that suffering, your suffering, relatively speaking, is just for a little while. The point being, your suffering is not going to be like the glory that you experience. And I would like to, at this point, give you some what I consider to be godly counsel. First of all, don't compare yourself with one another. Don't compare your lives to someone else's. We tend to fall into this, and we fall prey to Satan's tricks, the self-pity thing. You say things like this: "Other people don't have it as bad as I have it. They were healed. Or they got through it much more quickly. They had an easier time of it. They didn't have it nearly as bad as I do or did. They haven't had to struggle at all. Well, they were born with a silver spoon in their mouth. So, of course, they're going to do..." You know, and we get into all of this comparing ourselves to one another. We need to stop that. This comparative, you know, this culture, that culture, well, they're and this and I'm and no, poor me. Stop it. Stop it. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21. I love this. I love the Gospels because I identify with this. Remember serving ice cream, or your parents serve ice cream to you as a child, and mom's scooping the ice cream in the bowl and you're comparing them. He's got more. We do the same thing. We compare our lives to one another and we go, "Oh, they don't have it as hard as I do. They don't know what I'm going through." How do you know that? How do you know that? You know nothing. Listen to John 21:18 through 22. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God, speaking to Peter. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Jesus has just said to Peter, you're going to be crucified, but I want you to follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. I love that verse. What is that to you? What if the Lord wants somebody else not to suffer as much as you? What about it? You follow Christ. You're not called to compare yourself to anyone else on this whole planet. You're not called to compare your situation, your circumstances, to anyone else. Your view of God, this is your problem, your view of God is way too small. Because you think that God has to apply a cookie cutter to everyone's life. Everything's got to be even and equal. Who says that? Where is that written in the scriptures? But you see, this is how Satan gets us. Oh, we see it, the whole politics thing. We see it right now. It's not fair. It's not right. I work and I don't have as much money as the next guy. So what? Where is it written that we're all supposed to be rich? Where's that written? It's written nowhere, friends. We wrestle with contentment because we don't trust the Lord. Because we don't know the Lord. We don't know the Lord because we don't read our Bibles. Because we don't come to church. We don't come to discipleship. We don't come to these things. Because we're self-content and we think we're okay. And yet when the trials hit, you fumble and you falter because you don't know the Lord. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. My friends, the Lord dealt with John and Peter differently because he had different plans for John and Peter, and they are different people, and they had different callings in their lives, so the Lord is going to deal with them each differently, and the same is true with us. If anything, you should find comfort in this, that the God of all grace, who has poured out his grace upon you, is approaching you and dealing with you exactly the way he needs to deal with you. And he puts you through exactly what he wants to put you through because he loves you. He's not saying, get in line with the rest, and you're all getting chocolate. Doesn't say it. He deals with us differently. The God of all grace deals with us in and by his grace to give us what each of us needs as we need it to help us to be what he wants us to be. Can you rest in the sovereign hands of God in the midst of your trials? You need to learn to rest in the sovereign hands of God in the midst of your trials. Your suffering will last only as long as the Lord says you need it. Only that long. Listen, he's not malicious. He's not a malicious God. Do you believe that? Do you believe he's truly the God of all grace? Can you entrust yourselves to a God who is kind? What father loves to see his children tortured? Will not our Heavenly Father only give us what we need for as long as we need it? And will he not do it for our good? He will. You must remember this in the midst of your trials, that the Lord has brought it and will only keep it going as long as possible. He is not going to abandon you. He is not going to forsake you. He has not withdrawn his love from you and handed you over to Satan ultimately. But even Satan is a tool in his hands to bring about the desired result that the Lord has for you in your life. And we are given this assurance by Peter, the last part of verse 10. Again, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In the trials that the Lord brings to us, the suffering that comes to us, the Lord is doing something very good in our lives through these things he brings to us. The trial and hardships serve his purpose in his hands. Peter writes that God, through the things we suffer for a little while, will, again, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To perfect means to complete, to make one what he ought to be. Taking a person who is not whole, who is lacking and who is deficient, and he fixes them. Listen to this verse where it uses this word, Luke 6:40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. After he has been fully trained. Do you remember going to school? Do you remember how hard it was? I remember the giant callus on my finger, and it seemed like she's making us write again. I can't stand it. My finger hurts so bad, that callus on my finger. She's killing me with this thing. I can almost read my writing today because that teacher made me write. No, the seriousness of this. You know, I don't like to fight. I don't like to fight. My father, bullies in the neighborhood. My father said, Philip, I want you to go out there and punch that boy in the nose. Oh, dread came over me. And apparently I've not yet learned my lesson. Because the Lord keeps putting me in positions where I have to, metaphorically speaking, punch bullies in the nose. I don't like it. Why do I have to keep doing this, Lord? Because you've not yet become what I want you to be. You feel like that ever? The Lord's got you in positions where you go, I don't like this. I don't want this. And the Lord, I know you don't want it, but you need it. So learn your lessons. He perfects, he confirms. That is to strengthen, to make firm, to render one constant. Jesus would say to Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Or Paul would say, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. The trials come in order to strengthen and render us constant and not flaky, on and off, in or out. Every seasoned Christian in this room can testify, you know, I've changed a lot over my life. God has put me through so many things, and the things that used to cause me to wig out and fall by the wayside, they're not as big a deal anymore. And constancy. There's this constancy. Remember, children, oh, I'm tired. I can't make my bed right now. And now you just make your bed without the whining because you've been strengthened. That's what the trials do. They cause us to grow up, right? What you don't want to see is a person who professes to be a Christian, but they're on and off. They're fickle. They're flaky. We say the word flaky. What you want to see is somebody who just continues to run the race of the faith and they don't stop. That's what we want to see. And God is using the trials that he brings us to build in us a consistency, a firmness, a constancy that we otherwise wouldn't have. He says that to strengthen us, to make strong, one commentator said, it's the only time this word is used in the whole New Testament. It's a strength, and they suspect the strength of the soul, and then finally to establish us, again to make us stable. Listen to Colossians 1:21-23a. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. He wants to see them firmly established, holding fast the things of the Lord. These verbs, said one commentator, to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish, are synonyms and serve to emphasize the significance of God's work in us in the midst of the trials. My friends, these trials are preparing us for heaven. That's what the Lord is doing. I understand why Americans, we don't like that, because we like to seal the deal and say it's done and put it in a bottle and stick it on the shelf and not have to think about it. But you know what? Our God doesn't allow us to do that, does He, with our faith? You have to live every day, and you have to struggle every day with sin, and you live out your faith, and sometimes we suffer for our faith in this world, and we just continue to motor on without looking back and saying, woe is me. The Lord said, I'm with you, and I'm doing something in you, and I don't want you quitting this race. And Peter is saying, I don't want you to quit. I don't want you to turn and run away when the Roman centurions come marching into your town. I don't want you to be afraid and feel bad and deny Jesus when you're ostracized by the other people in town because, ooh, they're a goody-two-shoe. Don't back away from your faith. Don't turn away. This has come from the hand of God because He loves you. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You see this? This is a reason for praise. And this is exactly what Peter does in verse 11. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. To the Lord belongs dominion. That is lordship, reigning sovereignly over all things. He reigns over heaven and earth. He reigns over the angels and demons. And yes, He reigns even over the devil who is out to destroy us. He reigns over all of the circumstances that we face, have faced, will face. And He can and does work all things together for our good and for His glory. And for that, you can read Romans chapter 8. Only a sovereign Lord can take all that the devil dishes out and all that the world dishes out. Only He can take those things and use them in your life to make you look more like Jesus Christ. And that's a reason to praise Him. Finally, he caps it off by saying, Amen. In truth. This is the truth. Friends, the trials we face are hard. And truly, as you think about your trials and as Satan would whisper in your ear that you're going to die, you remind him that these trials are coming to you from the hand of a God of all grace. A God who has purchased you by the blood of His Son. A God who will never let go of you. And you hunker down in trust in the Lord, and you motor on, knowing that He means for you good. He means for you good. You should rest. He will bring us through each and every trial we face, and as a result, more and more, we will be fit for heaven. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for being the Lord who is Lord over all. You are not a small God. You are not a weak God. You are not a God who is played by the devil, a God who is tricked by us. But you are a sovereign God, a God of all grace, who gives to His people faithfully and liberally, who has bestowed upon us all of the blessings of heaven at Christ's own expense. Thank you for such love. Father, we confess to you that we are weak and we are frail. And the word will be preached and the preacher will forget it in his own life. And these people too will be tempted to forget it as well. But Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you will help us to live mindful of this truth. And that we will be the kind of people who also come alongside one another to remind one another of these truths. And it is not being rote or trite, but merely being faithful to speak what you have spoken, that your people might be encouraged. We do pray that you would strengthen your people for these days. And I pray, Lord, that we would be strong in the little things, that you would strengthen us to handle these little things so that when the bigger things come, we will hold fast and also be able then to turn around and strengthen others who likewise are struggling. Thank you again for your ongoing faithfulness to us. And we praise you that we will not be separated from your love because of Christ, in whose name I pray these things. Amen.